Turning again to Philippians chapter 3, we'll finish the study that we began this morning. And I think what we'll do is we'll add to the reading. I just want to read the text from Philippians, and then we'll read a portion also from the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. What may be a familiar passage to you. Philippians 3, just going to read verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally," literally, "furthermore, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And then look with me, if you would, in Nehemiah chapter 8. And we'll begin here in verse 1. I think we may read the entire chapter, Nehemiah chapter 8. There's rather a remarkable service that takes place in this chapter. A reading service, you might say, although it's an exposition service too. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah, and Hashum, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shebathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities, and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day from the first day unto the last day he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 8 of Nehemiah, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I'm always struck by that scene in Nehemiah, how they got together in this service. Sounds like it lasted at least half a day, in which the law of God is read and the law of God is explained. I'll say it was a reading service. It was an exposition service. And everybody is there. And if I gather right, if I understand it right, everybody was standing through the whole thing. What an incredible thing. I wonder if that would be something to emulate at some point in time. How would it be if we announced a given day that we're going to meet together here at the church at sunrise. And we'll gather out in the parking lot. Come everybody, bring your kids, bring anyone who can understand. And we're going to spend from now until noon in reading the Bible and giving a sense along the way as we read. That strikes me as something positive. It might strike others as something oppressive. It might be challenging mentally and physically along the way, but I think it would be a great blessing. Nevertheless, the reading of the law of God. Now, I read that chapter today because I wanted to focus especially on verse 10. That's kind of the connection to our text back in Philippians. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things unto you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. We began a study this morning on an aspect of rejoicing that I confess I never had really seen before, had never really contemplated, and that is the safety of rejoicing in the Lord. The thing that I'm writing to you, this repetitious emphasis, so to speak, on joy and rejoicing, Paul says this is something that contributes not only to a pleasurable sensation, if you will. In fact, it really has little to do with that. But it has to do with your safety. Rejoicing in the Lord is not only a desirable thing, but it's a safe thing. And in order to understand how it contributes to safety, we have to understand what exactly Paul is talking about when he references the joy of the Lord. And that's what we devoted the service to this morning, looking at the nature of that joy, noticing that it pertains not simply to some surface emotion, so that all the times, at all times, 24/7, I must be in some sort of euphoric sense of pleasure, or I'm just not right. Something's wrong with me if I'm not happy all the time. And we considered how the notion of the joy of the Lord runs deeper than that. That it's not merely having to do with the emotions. And in fact, and we looked in the Beatitudes, and I tried to demonstrate this to you by the Beatitudes and all of those pronouncements about happiness, blessed are the poor in spirit, indicative of dependence upon God, blessed are they that mourn, and something of a contradiction there. You're happy and yet you're sad. You're happy and yet you're sorrowing over sin. But in the end, that's what contributes to something that runs deep in the heart. And I think Paul is dealing here with something that pertains to the depth of our being and not something that is fleeting, but for a moment, which is what pleasure or happiness oftentimes is, especially when it's contemplated carnally. And so this afternoon, for just a couple of moments, I want to look at the second and final point of this study, which is the safety that comes through rejoicing in the Lord. Understanding now what we're talking about when we speak of that joy, the safety that is in connection with that joy. And under this heading, I would point out, first of all, that there is safety in the joy of the Lord from stressful circumstances. There is safety from the stressful circumstances of life. It occurred to me in the course of this study that I've got to be careful that I don't paint a wrong picture of the Apostle Paul. I've been placing a strong emphasis on this. I hope it's not too strong an emphasis. I hope it's not a distorted picture of a man that was very hard to pull down. He's sitting in prison. He's writing this epistle from prison. He knows that the Philippians quite naturally would be discouraged about his condition in prison, that this appeared to be the thwarting of the cause of Christ. The most preeminent and prominent preacher of the gospel is now suppressed. He's not out and about. He's not planting churches. He's not preaching to large crowds. He's in jail. And that would be naturally discouraging, and yet Paul would write to them and say, I don't want you to misunderstand what's happened to me. This is not suppressing the gospel. This is, contrary to what you might think, this is furthering the gospel of Christ. We looked at that in chapter 1, and that is how Paul took his circumstances to be. This is not Christianity in retreat. God's cause is advancing. And when we studied that passage, I pointed out that if you're going to align your life and ministry with that kind of an outlook, you have to see above your circumstances to be able to see Christ seated on the throne. And you have to see beyond yourself. Christ was indeed a prominent preacher, but he wasn't the only preacher. And others were so encouraged by Paul that they were preaching, and others that considered themselves rivals to Paul that sought to only add to his distress, they're preaching too. And that was the thing that struck Paul's heart. He did not allow his heart to be dominated by adverse circumstances. The joy of the Lord ruled in his heart. That does not mean, and here's where I hope I didn't distort the picture, that does not mean that there were never times when Paul didn't feel discouragement or Paul didn't feel stress. We don't want to make him something less than human to try to make some kind of a super saint out of him. And the reason I say this is because Christ himself was familiar with stress. A couple of weeks ago when I was up at Tim Williams Church up in Woodstock, Illinois, and I had the privilege of preaching there. I preached a communion message there that I had preached here earlier in the year. It was from Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, which speaks of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And I pointed out in the course of that study that this is a physical phenomenon that is not unique to Christ. This is a familiar phenomenon to the medical industry, and there's a connection between it and stress, which leads me then to conclude that Christ knows about stress because Christ experienced stress. The stress of Calvary's cross, the stress of having sin imputed to him. And it might be worth pointing out again, and I loved making this a point of emphasis in Woodstock, but we love to glory in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And we recognize that this is an alien righteousness, but we also recognize that it's a real righteousness. It's not hypothetical. It's real. And so it follows that in the imputation of our sins to Christ, that did not have an impact. That did not alter the sinless character of Christ. It was imputed to him, but it was real sin. It was the reality of the guilt of sin actually being imputed to him, and the prospects of having to have sin imputed to him, and the prospects of his Father cutting him off, created in Christ's experience tremendous stress. So that's why I say I want to be careful in dealing with the subject or the topic of joy, that I don't make Paul out to be some kind of a super saint who never knew sadness, never knew anxiety, never grew angry, but was just happy all the time. It's not a right picture of the man. But the right picture of the man would be that it was the joy of the Lord that was the thing that was deepest in his heart and that ruled the day. And that the same thing applies to Christ. If you would look with me at a couple of verses in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verses 8 and 9. But unto the Son, he, God, saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. And that's where the term Messiah comes from. Christ is the anointed one. But note now what he was anointed with. Hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We know Christ preeminently, don't we, as a man of sorrows. And yet it would be wrong to view him as a man that had sorrow rule his heart. He was anointed with the oil of gladness. One other verse, it's in Hebrews chapter 12. Might be a familiar verse to you. Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before him. Doesn't that tie into the point that I made this morning pertaining to hope? It's wrong to envision the Christian as being happy-go-lucky round the clock. A Christian is not happy all the time. That's not unusual. It would be wrong for him to be that way. A Christian, however, is a man that is never without hope. And there is a connection between hope and our joy. We recognize that in the midst of that which we must endure, these trials are temporal, and there's a better time coming. We will be glorified. Redemption will be consummated. And that's what becomes a settled matter in my heart. Which doesn't mean then that I am just frivolously happy all the time, but it does mean that I can, as Christ did, endure my trials and afflictions, recognizing, as he did, that there's a better time coming. There is a joy before us. that will one day be consummated when Christ returns. And so I say, rejoicing in the Lord contributes to our safety by keeping us safe from the stressful circumstances of life. It doesn't exempt us from stress, but it enables us to endure stress, because in the bottom of our hearts, it is the joy of the Lord that rules. A better day is coming. A better world is coming. How I long for it. When you read in the newspapers or on Drudge or whatever news sources you consult, it's not hard to find things that will bring you to the depths of despair if you let them. There is so much wrong in the world. The Boy Scouts now having to fight to maintain a standard of purity in the face of immense pressure that will be brought upon them to cave in and allow sodomites. That's depressing. The amount of unborn babies that are slain, the way our government recklessly spends money and deifies themselves and is quite content to play the role of God to a populace that's happy to have them be their God. It's depressing. But we don't let those things rule our hearts. I can tie our motto text for the year into this very point. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And again, let me point out about that verse that the psalmist is taking us into the realm of faith. I had fainted unless I had believed to see. He does not say I had fainted unless I saw, but I had fainted unless I had believed to see, which means he is in the realm of faith, in the realm of belief. And it is in the realm of faith that we cannot fail to see the goodness of God, even in the midst of terrible circumstances. I shared with you this morning that I've been in correspondence with Andy Foster in Penticton. They're having a week of prayer up there. I'm glad for that. I solicited their prayers for us. But it occurred to me that of all the things we seek Christ for in the place of prayer, and pile on everything that you can possibly think of that you are seeking from the Lord, it is all less than what God has already given. Because God's given His Son. He can't do better than that. He can't do greater than that. Everything we seek Him for is less than that. And so it's not such a terrible, difficult thing to see the goodness of the Lord, even in the midst of distressing times and trials and afflictions and personal adversities. And so rejoicing in the Lord becomes a safeguard against stress. We need to heed this exhortation. We need to rejoice in the Lord. And we don't do that, and keep this in mind, we don't do that by trying to manipulate our emotions. We do it in the fullness of the Spirit of God, in dependence upon God, mourning over our sins, but rejoicing over our connection to Christ, thinking upon the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that Paul goes on to state in verse 9 of Philippians 3, that I may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I fix my faith on glorious gospel truths like that. And that leads to a strengthening of heart. That leads to a deep-seated joy of heart, knowing that God has supplied me with everything I need and everything you need to qualify you for heaven. So safety from stressful circumstances of life, that's the first point. Consider with me next that we need to rejoice in the Lord in order to find safety from abundant false religions. Look again with me in Philippians 3. you are there. Isn't it interesting that right after this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord, there follows a warning that needs to be heeded? Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. False religion, it was prevalent even then. Gospel perversion, it was even prevalent in Paul's time. We know, of course, that it's prevalent in our time. There's never been any escape from it. We had an unusual thing happen in our home. This has never happened for as long as we've been there. I don't know if it's happened for as long as anybody's been in that house. I wasn't home. My wife was at the door, and a Jehovah's Witness, a pair of them, came to the door. I wasn't there. It was an older lady and a younger lady. It was obviously a training session for the younger lady, the way it was described for me. This older lady must have said, okay, I'm throwing you into the deep water now. We're going to go to that house behind the church. Let's see if we can argue it out with the pastor or something, I suppose. I don't know. Either that or maybe they thought that there's just no connection between that house and the church. That's hard to imagine. But for whatever reason, they came. And you know that when they come to your door, they're equipped with their arguments. I can imagine that older lady saying to the younger, now they're going to say this, and when they say this, you respond by saying this. And they might try to throw this verse of Scripture at you, but when you do, you counter it with this verse of Scripture. And I suppose, in a training situation, you're trying to remember as much of this as you can. When they say this, I say this. And this is why I say with regard to witnessing, there's no way you can train to witness that way. You can't possibly anticipate how many curveballs will be thrown at you and how ridiculous some of them will be. No way you can prepare for all of them. But I remember many years ago, this is when Randy Warland was still here. He was still the pastor. And he took an approach to a couple of Mormons that I had never heard that I thought was great. When they came to his door, he didn't go into the back and forth, you say this, I say this, you're wrong, here's what the Scripture says. Oh, no, Book of Mormon says, and on. No, Randy said to them, give me something to warm my heart. You're here to minister to me? Okay, minister to me. Give me something that'll fill and thrill my soul. He derailed them. I don't think they were ready for that. I don't know if anybody asked them about that. And I thought of that just now, because the thing that shelters us from false religion is that we do have something that has warmed our hearts. We do have something that has set our hearts free. We have an understanding of the gospel. We have an understanding of the deity of Christ, why he must be the Son of God and the Son of Man. He must be God to be able to have the power to atone. He must be man in order to represent man. And why would I want to deny that if it's what the Scripture says and if it has such a wonderful, liberating, peaceful, joyful effect on my heart? The gospel is what brings peace to our souls. The gospel is what brings joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so we find safety from false religions in the simple fact that they really have nothing to offer. And what we have is so much greater than anything they could offer. All they can do is offer us a form of works righteousness. And we've been saved from the bondage of that. So there is safety from stressful circumstances. There is safety from false religion. I should say here, there is safety from a lack of assurance. We'll get into this a little more in further studies, but look with me at verse 3, where Paul now is drawing the distinction between the true people of God and those that are not the people of God. For we are the circumcision. We are the true Israel. We are the true people of God. You can interpret it. Which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I made the connection this morning between no confidence in the flesh to being poor in spirit. That I take the two to be pretty much one and the same thing. I'm poor in spirit. I'm dependent on God. I have no confidence in the flesh. And the very fact that I can rejoice, that I can find occasion to rejoice, that I have a hope that is sure, that enables me to endure in the midst of difficult and oppressive and depressing circumstances, the fact that I can trace deep down in my heart a joy in salvation on account of what Christ has done, it becomes a form of assurance to me as a child of God. The non-child of God doesn't have that. His heart very well may be dominated by all that is wrong in the world and all that creates stress and anxiety. So the ability to rejoice in Christ, it's a spiritual ability. And again, keep in mind what I'm talking about when I speak of joy. I'm not speaking of a fleeting emotion. I'm speaking of something that runs deep and stabilizes the heart. That's a mark of grace that becomes a means of assurance and therefore a provision of safety from a lack of assurance. The true circumcision are those that rejoice in Christ. And then consider with me finally that in rejoicing in the Lord, we find safety from the burden of sin. Safety from the burden of sin. Look back in that chapter we read earlier in Nehemiah chapter 8. And again, call to mind what's taking place here. The Bible's being read. The law's being read. It's being explained. Look what it says at the end of verse 9. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. I made a note in my margin that reads simply like this. Here, they understood the law. And they obviously came under conviction of sin. Here is God's law being read, being preached, if you will. I come short of that standard. I haven't measured up to that standard. I have transgressed that standard. You remember a differing scene that illustrates the same thing in the days of Josiah, the king, when the temple was being renovated. And a copy of the law is found. And that law is read, and King Josiah is terrified. I have heard now this law. We come grievously short of this law. And he sends representatives to the prophetess who sends word back to him that they have indeed broken the law, that judgment is indeed coming, but that Josiah and that group of people, that generation, so to speak, would be spared from a judgment that was to come. But the impact of the law should be convicting, should be terrifying. If we understand it right, we know we come short of it. We don't measure up to it. But if that's all we have, then what a heavy burden we bear. You might say, you wonder if it's worth it. Do I want to know the law that I might know its condemning power and might know how far short I fall? But then look at how the priests respond to their weeping in verse 10. He said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. In verse 8, I made the note in my margin, here they understood the law. In verse 10, I made a note in my margin, here they understood the gospel. They understood the law, they understood the gospel. They understood the meaning of those sacrifices, those burnt offerings. They pointed ahead to one who would come. They pointed ahead to one who would bear the wrath of God. I've always loved the contrast that Dr. Paisley has drawn between the burnt offering and the cross of Christ, when he once made the remark, in the burnt offering, the flames consumed the sacrifice. In Christ's atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice consumed the flames. And these people came to understand that, at least in some measure. They understand the gospel. And so the gospel, which ministers to our heart the joy of salvation, it protects us from a crushing burden of conviction of sin. And this is why we need to be reminded again and again and again. I'm so glad for what Paul wrote back in Philippians 3, for me to write the same things to you is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And we need this repeated for our safety, that Christ paid the penalty, that Christ won our righteousness, that Christ has given us his righteousness, that our sins are washed away as far as the east is from the west. We need that hammered into our heads until the Spirit stamps it upon our hearts, because in the absence of that, we have a law that we fail to fulfill and a law that we've transgressed. So it is certainly to our safety, to our safe well-being, that the joy of the Lord comes into play in our Christian lives. And so I wonder this afternoon, are you rejoicing in the Lord? I'm not asking you, are you manipulating your emotions so that you're happy all the time? No, are you rejoicing in the Lord so that the joy of salvation is the thing that runs deepest in your soul? If the joy of the Lord runs deepest in your soul, then you are rejoicing in the Lord. And you will rejoice in the Lord. And the challenge that we face often as Christians is to make sure that our focus is upon our hope and the things that we anticipate, as well as the things that have been accomplished, instead of on the things that we merely see with the eye of flesh. Those things can be daunting, don't we know it? Aren't many of us facing realities right now that are distressful? There's no playing down the weight of that distress. And I don't deny that, but neither will I admit that should be the thing that rules your heart. It's the joy of the Lord that can and should rule your heart. And that will happen so long as you will diligently apply yourselves to the means of grace, our catechism question this morning. Diligently apply yourself to the means of grace and keep yourself exposed to the truth of Christ's love and Christ's atoning death, that you can rejoice in a way that enables you to endure. Let's close then in prayer.